Would you please turn in your Bible to that wonderful Christmas text, Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, it's going to be a good sermon if the preacher has two Bibles. Of course, it might be a long sermon too. I find myself drawn back to Nehemiah. And so I want us to we're going to look at various texts in the first six chapters of Nehemiah. It didn't last long, this dream of God's chosen people coming to live and to flourish in the promised land. For how many hundreds of years had they moved toward it, moved into it, and yet, when all was said and done, when they were finally there and the kingdom was established, the United Kingdom under King Saul and King David and King Solomon lasted just less than 120 years. That's about half of the time our nation has been a nation. 120 years. Israel, the northern kingdom, lasted another 209 years. And just recently on Wednesday night, we were looking at the fact that the cruel Assyrians came and scattered them to the four winds, conquered them in 722 BC. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, continued on for another 136 years more. And then Babylon came in 586 BC and took the people of Judah into captivity. So all the promises, all the prophecies, all of the history and the struggle were left in ashes in a crumbling ghost town called Jerusalem. Wasn't the last time Jerusalem would be a ghost town. One of the things that the perspective sorely needed today, if I could just plainly say, with the bogus claim of the Palestinians that this was always our land, if you look back to Mark Twain's book, I can't think of the name of it right now, I've got it at home on my table, An Innocent Abroad. And he was chronicling his travels through Europe and among other places. This skeptic and unbeliever, he and his party went through what was then known as Palestine. And you should read his description of the land. He said it's either desert or swamps, mostly uninhabited except for a few nomads here and there. And Jerusalem, he said, so broken down. And he said, it's hard to believe that the one that mankind worshipped as a savior came from this place. He said it was just, he didn't use the word, but the word derelict comes to mind. Well, this is much the way we find it in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. It was virtually a ghost town. There were people there, but not like before. And it stood that way for a lifetime. Psalm says our years are 70. That's how long Jerusalem stood abandoned, 70 years. This was the amount of Jubilee Sabbath years that the nation of Israel had ignored. One of the things we looked at on Wednesday night is that in all the things that God had told them to do and all the Sabbaths that they were to worship, the one thing we have no historical record of Israel ever doing was keeping the year of Jubilee. That 50th year after seven sevens, after 49 years, where the debts were forgiven and property reverted to its tribes and so on. There is no record historically either in the Bible or secular history that they ever kept that. And so 490 years, that adds up to 70 years of Jubilees that they owed God. R.G. Lee, the great Southern Baptist pastor, was right in his sermon, Payday, Someday. You don't get away with sin. Even God's people, there is a price to be paid. But history is his story, and the wheels of God were still grinding on, even as his people languished in captivity. As history grinded on, Babylon itself was conquered by the Persian Empire. And along came the new Persian king, Cyrus. And did you know that God had given Isaiah a prophecy about 150 years before Cyrus was born, quote, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose. We want to put God in the box and say he only has to do with us, and this is only where he's working. And God is at work in all of the world, and he had a pagan king that he used for his purposes. And Cyrus instituted a radically different policy. Conquered peoples were allowed to be repatriated. I'm sure they knew not all of them would go back, but some of them would. They were to be allowed to reestablish their own religious worship because the philosophy seemed to be, hey, we can believe in all the gods, and if you want to put in a good word for us with yours, why, we'd be happy to do it. That's a very pagan way of thinking about it. But in that pagan philosophy, God so moved a pagan king to allow his people, some of them at least, to go back to their land. And 70 years from the first deportation from Judah, King Cyrus issued his decree, just as Jeremiah the prophet prophesied, Jeremiah chapter 25. So what followed in history then is recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And to sum it up, these books tell the story of three waves of Jewish people returning to their homeland. The first one was led by a man named Zerubbabel. 42,360 people out of some 2 or 3 million people that were in captivity in Babylon. 2 or 3 million Jewish people in captivity there. You do the math. But just over 42,000 of them said, yes, I want to go back and reestablish Jerusalem. That was the first wave. The second wave, 58 years later. It wasn't like a Hallmark movie where all of a sudden you have the happy ending and the rich man comes in and buys the derelict store and opens it up and everybody has Christmas all year round. That's the plot of, I think, 20 or 30 of those movies. This didn't happen like that. They went back, they made a start, and it was like a firework that fizzled. 58 years later, a ready scribe, a priest named Ezra, led another wave. This wave wasn't so big, not quite 1,800 people left Babylonia this time to go back to Judah. And then 13 years after that, the third wave, a man named Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at tonight, and he brought even fewer people than Ezra had with him. So there was this first, you can call it a big wave compared to those left behind. It wasn't so big. And then 58 years later, a smaller wave. And then another 13 years later, just a little wave lapping up on the shore there, so to speak. But each wave of people rebuilt something significant. The first wave, they rebuilt the temple. The second wave, under Ezra, rebuilt the people. He rebuilt the people with God's word. Anybody, anytime anybody diminishes the teaching of God's word, that tells you right then and there, they are not spiritual. Anytime anybody despises the teaching of God's word, they are despising something that God's word itself promotes all through the scripture. The people were reestablished by Ezra reading and teaching them again from God's word. And then finally, the third wave rebuilt the wall. Is that not a timely topic for our current situation? Walls are meant to make a difference. The wall of Jerusalem was, it had a practical purpose of protection and defense. It had a symbolic purpose as well. It was meant to make a difference between those who were God's people and those who were not. And the modern way is to say, oh, well, we're all God's people. I mean, don't be, let's not be intolerant. Unless you're a Christian, then we can be intolerant of them. But Nehemiah came in and the wall was in shambles. My disappointment just a little bit when we saw Old Jerusalem, you see these ancient walls and you want to think, oh, Jesus saw these. Well, not quite, because those walls were erected by Suleiman the Magnificent, a Muslim leader around 1400 AD. But they were erected on the foundations of the walls that had been there before, the same pattern. So it still gives you an idea of what it might have looked like. But when Nehemiah got there, the wall was in shambles. So what I want to look at tonight from the book of Nehemiah, the first part of it, how do we build a wall? More specifically, how do we rebuild a wall? First of all, we have to start with a burden, and you have to make it your own. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel. This is the capital. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, because everybody who was left behind says, oh, they went back, and oh, my, what would it be like to be there? It must be, God must be blessing them. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. First part of verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Then later on in chapter 2 and verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what Nehemiah heard burdened him. Now, we're on an incessant 24/7 news cycle. Nobody can handle that much bad news all the time. My wife said to me the other day, at about 20 after 9 in the morning, I'd had about as much of the news as I could stand. So, of course, there's always the Hallmark Channel, but I digress. And Wally and I have talked, and I've told you before, sometimes only God can handle all the bad news in the world. This is not an invitation for us to stick our heads in the sand. It's an admission that we can't handle all the bad news in the world. But what we do sometimes, we hear of something terrible and we think, especially if you've got things in your own life, burdens that you're carrying, you think, I can't handle that. And we turn it off. We turn away from it. You can go too far with that. And when we see something that ought to be our burden, we say, that oughtn't be that way. But doesn't have anything to do with me. Nehemiah didn't do that. Maybe he tried to at first. What can I do about it? I'm in the king's service. I'm his cupbearer. That meant he's the one that drank the cup first to see if there was poison in it so the king wouldn't die. It was a very trusted position, but it was also, by definition, a temporary one sometimes. So he's thinking, what can I do? But he was burdened about it. Every now and then, fewer and fewer times as the years go by, but every now and then a movie comes out that I'd like to see. And when that happens, as I want to read about it. That's just the way I'm wired. I want to know about it. But what I've started doing is, if a critic comes out with a review of something I want to see, I don't read it anymore. Basically, my attitude toward the critics is, because sometimes it sort of prejudiced me against it. Sometimes I'll go and see a movie. That was fun. That was a good popcorn movie. It had spaceships and beams and all. It was fun. And then I'll read a review, and they're disappointed that it wasn't Hamlet or something. And I've decided, it dawned on me at some point, that music critics and movie critics and restaurant critics, do you know how they make their living? They criticize. It's like if they don't find something to criticize, they don't get paid. I get that now. So I don't look at the critics until after I've seen it or after I've eaten there or whatever. Folks, there is a spiritual bog you can step in. There's a reason Paul told the Philippians, do all things without murmuring and complaining. The reason is they were Baptists. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Now, I have to tell you I'm preaching to myself because my wife is sitting here and she can vouch for that. And I realize, good grief, I've gone beyond Eeyore. Do you know the Bible starts the Psalms warning us about those who sit in the seat of the scornful? And you can get yourself into a default attitude where you're scornful of everything. Where you even Eeyore wouldn't want to hang around with you. And you just criticize. And that's all you do. What if you approached your marriage like that? Can you ever not find something to be critical of in your mate? Of course, every day. Is that how we're supposed to approach marriage? Are you kidding? Of course not. This idea of just constant criticism, I say to you again, there is nothing spiritual about constantly criticizing. And this idea, well, somebody ought to do something, as opposed to where Nehemiah came to, I have to do something. Now, forgive me, this it goes back 10 years. People have commented to me, boy, Andrew's getting tall. Tell me about it. I'm getting old. You know that? Thank you for nobody saying amen. But I remember, yeah, Steve's not here. You know what I thought of that I didn't say? When I said, can we find something every day to be critical of our husband or wife about? I thought about Steve. Can always find something to be critical about. But the difference between that and saying, wait a minute, this is a burden I need to take for myself. Where I was going with Andrew a minute ago, when he was born and his daddy got sent back to Iraq, and Amy was working in Indianapolis and she could work from home on the internet somewhat, but she had to go in on Mondays. And my wife was teaching, and so they started talking about, I overheard them. You know, some things they just leave us out of, right, guys? And most of the time we're happy with that. And I overheard them talking about, well, finding somebody to keep Andrew through the day. And I said, what do you mean? And Amy looked at me and said, well, Daddy, that's your day off. Now listen, things change when that little one is your own flesh and blood. And I looked at her and said, I can't go hang around in music stores and just lollygag around knowing that some stranger is taking care of my grandson. It wasn't that I had an overriding desire to change dirty diapers. I didn't. And for the next, 6 or 8 months, every Monday after they left, I'd start out praying, oh, God, please help me to remember how to do all this stuff. But the point is, it was my responsibility. He was my responsibility. If there was nobody else, I was his grandpa. It was my burden, and it wasn't a burden because I loved him. In the same way, when it comes to the work of God, people are great about saying, well, the church ought to do this. And why does the church not do this? And You are the church. At some point, you have to say, this is my burden. It starts with a burden. And then the second thing, you need to pray incessantly. You say, well, you mean, oh, no. Not 12 hours a day on your knees and all this stuff. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. After he says, I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven. And he begins to worship God and to pour out his heart toward him about what was going on in Jerusalem. And as you go through the book of Nehemiah, just woven into it is this man praying. And he didn't. So, wait, time out. Got to go to my prayer closet. Get down on my knees. It was just woven into his life. Do that if you can, when you can. But don't leave it there. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king because I didn't die. Now, I had not been sad in his presence because you always needed to be happy around the king. Because he had a way of saying, you're sad, off with his head. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, he didn't really have time to go to his prayer closet and get down on his knees, did he? It was just right then, just woven into it. Look a little further, chapter 4. And the enemies are taunting him. We'll come back to that. What's he say in chapter 4, verse 4? Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Well, that's just not a very Christian prayer, is it? You know, you can tell God how you feel. Let him deal with it. He said, do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. A couple of more, chapter 5 and verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is just interjected into the narrative. He's praying. And again, in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. He just peppers these prayers. And then in verse 14, again talking about his enemies, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophet is Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Pray incessantly. I don't know if I've ever really seen cloth of gold. I've seen glorious imitations, I guess I'd say. But the idea that there's gold thread woven into the warp and woof of the material, and you can't always see it until the material moves, and then it just sort of shines out. And this is how prayer ought to be woven into our lives, particularly when it comes to rebuilding a wall. This is how prayer ought to be rebuilt, be woven into our church, to pray incessantly, all kinds of ways. How do you feel? Leave your polite stuff. For everybody else, God already knows what you think. Just be bald-faced honest with him. He already knows anyway. If you're thinking, Lord, I wish you'd turn him into a little greasy spot, tell him that. He won't necessarily do it. But that's a good thing for you to talk to him about. And he can correct you. But pray incessantly. Let it be woven like thread of gold through your life, through the life of our church. The third thing, make a personal commitment. Make a personal commitment. In chapter 1 and verse 11, Nehemiah finishes his prayer. And as he's praying, God has changed him. Because all of a sudden, instead of being that problem way over there that somebody ought to do something about, look at verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Then something changed. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. As he was praying, all of a sudden he made a personal commitment. Again, he decided, I have to do something. With God's help, I have to do something. We're so good at the way Moses started out. He didn't end there. But when God was telling him, Moses, I'm going to take you away from the woolies, and I'm going to send you back to stand before Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And Moses responded, oh, Lord, here am I. Send Aaron. Don't you just love those people that are so good at determining God's will for your life? Oh, here am I. Send Aaron. I love what I read about John MacArthur years ago when he first went to Grace Community Church in California. And he said people would come to me and they'd say, you know, Pastor, I think the church ought to do this. Or I think we ought to do this. And he said, I could tell right away what they really meant was, I think you ought to do this. And he said, I had very strong convictions about what a pastor should be doing, and I wasn't going to take away my attentions from that. He said, so what I started saying to them when they come to me and say, you know, I think we should be doing this. If I believed it was a good idea, I'd say to them, you know, that's a good idea. Why don't you pray about doing that? Why don't you pray about starting a ministry like that? Why don't you pray about engaging this? He said, two things happened. He said, first of all, when word got around, it really cut down the amount of people who came to me and said, you know, I think we should be doing this. But he said, the second thing that happened is a minority of them said, you know, I think I will. And he said, we began to have ministries growing out that people got burdened with when they made a personal commitment to do it. That is a lot harder to do than sitting down at McDonald's and just criticizing. Start with a burden. Pray incessantly. Make a personal commitment. And then, folks, we have to expect opposition and difficulty. Expect opposition and difficulty. Have you noticed things ain't perfect? It's December 16th. We have a manger scene in front. I want to see snow around it. Instead, there's mud. We're not in heaven yet, are we? We should expect opposition. You would think, well, Nehemiah is going to do the will of God. And when we do the will of God, why, the sea ought to part and the sun ought to come out and the birds ought to shine or fly or whatever the birds do. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He's in Jerusalem now. He's looked at it and he said, oh, it's all broken down. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Not everybody's going to be happy. If somebody wants to make the work of God go forward again. Now look at verse 19. I can't find it. There it is. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Do you see the innuendo, you see the accusation there? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He didn't say, well, you know, that's a valid point, and we need to, you know, see the your side of things. Instead, he said, that's in the Greek. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. This is internal problems. They're trying to rebuild the wall. They're trying to get everybody to rebuild their section of the wall. The last part of verse 5 says, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. How many times did the deacons hear, oh, I'm not doing that. Polite, probably. Oh, I'll pray about it and call you in a year. Nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, and again we get Sanballat. There's always a Sanballat and Tobiah, right? But when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, when Sanballat and Tobiah said, they say... They could point to an army. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. The image just flashed into my mind from A Christmas Story. What was the bully's name with the Davy Crockett and his little toady? Every time the bully would say something, the toady would say, yeah, that's Tobiah. That's Tobiah. Yeah, what they're building. If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. A couple more. This shouldn't surprise us. Verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites, notice there's more opposition growing, and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. One more, verse 12. At that time, the Jews, not the outsiders, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. In other words, quit trying to rebuild Jerusalem and get out here and live quietly in the countryside so things will settle down. You're stirring things up. And on top of that, is building a stone wall difficult? Are you kidding? It was hard work. And somehow, when we're trying to work for God, we act like this is a big surprise to us. Or if some kind of opposition comes up, we just lay down and roll over. That's not what Nehemiah did. It's been years ago, and I want you to know again, this is the most impressive black belt I own. My wife got it for me through Amazon.com. But back when I was going to karate class, if I'd had any idea what it would do to my joints, I would not have done it. But every now and then she would say to me, but they're going to hit and kick you. And my reply would be, yeah, but I get to hit and kick back. And then there's the idea of football. By the time they're done with the NFL, they're going to have every player wrapped in bubble wrap. You won't be able to tell whether they're men or women anyway, so it ain't going to matter. But I heard a young football player, and he hurt his foot for the umpteenth time, and I guess this is a saying among them, if you don't play hurt, you're not playing football. I heard Alistair Begg the other day, you might think... I listen to at least one, if not more, sermons a week from different preachers because I need it. You think you get bored with my preaching, you can get up and go to the bathroom. I'm stuck. But Alistair Begg, at the 2017 Pastors Basics Conference, I love that archive online, and he just went through the book of Acts about all of the trouble, all of the betrayal that Paul the Apostle experienced just in the book of Acts. And then he talked about all of the opposition and trouble and betrayal that Paul mentioned in his letters. And then Alistair Begg said, "Gentlemen, this is the gig." Along with that is Paul preaching and people coming to Christ and the work of God advancing and then being pushed back. But along with that are the troubles. Church, this is the gig. I wish it were so that when we serve God, the waters would part and the sun would shine and the birds would sing. But sometimes the waters are rough and it rains and the birds are ravens or crows. This is the gig. We ain't home yet. Expect opposition and difficulty and keep going. And that's the last thing. Start with a burden. Make it yours. Pray incessantly. Make a personal commitment. Expect opposition and difficulty. And the last thing I'm going to sneak to in here at once. Pull together and don't quit. Pull together and don't quit. Chapter 4 and verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Do it again, Lord, do it again. We all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half led with spears, shields, and bows and coats of mail. Strange tool belt, huh? And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread." Can I get an amen? The work is great and widely spread. And we are separated on the wall, far from one another, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet. Rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Pull together. There was a fellow that went to the Bible college I went to. I can't think of his name. He could preach. He was a fantastic young preacher, older than some of the rest of us. He had a sermon called Building and Battling. Never forgot that title. I thought, that's great. How did he come up with that? I found out later he'd swiped the title from an evangelist. But whatever, steal only from the best. Building and battling, that's what they were doing. And where there was an attack in one place, they would all come together and pull together. And if you don't want to pull together, why don't you go pull somewhere else? Pull together and don't quit. I don't know why. I'm not a particularly huge fan of Johnny Cash's music. Some of it, sure. Just not my cup of tea. I think I'm a bigger fan of the way Joaquin Phoenix sang in Walk the Line than I was of Johnny's original music. But my wife and I are kind of fascinated by the Cashes. And I just read, I'm almost ready to finish, this short memoir that their son, John Carter Cash, wrote about his mother, June Carter Cash. And they all struggled with addictions, whether it was illicit drugs or prescription drugs, and even John Carter Cash had to go through a time of rehab. And he said, if there was one thing that I learned from my mother, and he said, her faith was genuine and it was real. And when she would mess up and there was all kinds of judgment on her, and even when she struggled with her own addiction to pain pills, she said the one thing that she just kept telling all of us, press on. Press on. That's from Philippians 3:14. Press on. Don't quit. in the spirit of everything I've just said, and acknowledging the basic truth, John 15:5, without me you can do nothing, Jesus said. In that context, I want to read you something, and don't turn it into a self-help thing. This ought to be good. It comes from my old Scofield Bible. I've confessed to you before that I got it in navy blue to match a suit I had back in those days. There's a spiritual motivation. But somewhere I ran across this poem, and it meant so much to me, I wrote it down in the flyleaf here. Let me finish by reading this to you. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, you want to smile, but you have to sigh. When care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is odd with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. Many a failure turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow, you might succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggler is given up when he might have captured the victor's cup, and he learned too late when the night slipped down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, a silver tint of the clouds of doubt, and you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you mustn't quit. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, may your Spirit come and do that which we cannot do. But may we listen to your Spirit and those things that you have for each of us to do, where you put your finger on our heart and say, this is your burden. This is something for you to take. Then, oh God, help us to hear and to obey. And oh God, we pray, when there is opposition and jeering and taunting and criticism, and even some of it from within our own ranks, forgive us for ever losing heart or acting as though something strange had happened, as though this hasn't happened to every one of your servants through all the long ages you have worked with mankind. Help us, Father, not in the sense of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We cannot do that. We confess, Lord Jesus, the truth of your words. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet we pray, as Nehemiah, that the good hand of our God would be upon us. God, help us to rebuild the walls that are broken down. And let all be done to your glory. Father, I know that many of us are weary, and not just church-related things, burdens in life, heartbreaks in life. Sustain our spirits, O God, and help us to press on. We pray in your holy name.